I think we would all like to have a permanent turning point in having more joy in our lives. And that is exactly what this passage is all about. And I'd like to begin with a word of prayer. Father, we come before your throne of great grace. Please, Lord, penetrate our hearts with the reality that you are beckoning us to come every day. Open our eyes and our hearts, Lord, to the reality of your love, that it is so great for us. But you long for the fellowship with us more than we long for it with you. Open our eyes to the grand spectrum of all that you have done to enable us to know you personally. And may we, in knowing you personally, know the way to fullness of joy, that we might be those winsome witnesses, those lighthouses, beacons, the light of the world, to bring many to the new life that is freely offered in Jesus Christ. But Lord, we must taste of, immerse ourselves in, and live out that life before we can offer it to others effectively. So we pray that you would open our eyes and open our hearts and fill us to overflowing with the truth and the truth alive in such a way that it permeates our hearts, even time-release truth going into our souls and unfolding as the days to come bring new opportunities to put your glory on display. And so we ask these things, Father, believing and expecting. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We have been examining a passage here that deals with sorrow being turned into joy. And it is a joy to study the passage for me personally. If you think about sorrow and how deep our sorrows can be in this life, think of your deepest sorrow to this point. What has been your deepest sorrow? Please know this. The passage in front of us is designed to teach us, first to teach the disciples, then to teach us, secondly, that there is no sorrow in the Christian life that's permanent. For the Christian, sorrow cannot be permanent. That statement is only true of the born-again Christian. And truthfully, the most comforting thing you can ever offer to a sorrowing person is that reality. That they can come to a life that they can live in which there's no such thing as permanent sorrow. And that's our Lord's message here, as he is about to plunge into the deepest sorrow of his life, as he goes into the agony of the garden and then to bear our sins on the cross. So the picture here is that of the sorrowing disciples. We have spoken much on that. He's leaving them, they're sorrowful, and their dreams are shattered. And so he seeks to comfort them, and we've been looking at how he's comforting them in this passage. His pathos for them is very real, as he is, in fact, don't forget, human. He stands before them as a human being. He has for 30 years tasted of what it is like to be one of us. So in John 16, he says, "A little while, and you will not see me." Really a little while. Within an hour or so, they're going to arrest him and he will be wrenched from their hands, almost without opportunity to say goodbye. "A little while and you will not see me. Again, a little while and you will see me, because I go to the Father." And some of the disciples said among themselves, "What is this that he says to us, 'A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, because I go to the Father'?" They said, therefore, "What is this that he says, 'A little while'? We do not know what he is saying." Now Jesus knew that they desired to ask him, and he said to them, "Are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said, 'A little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me'?" Lest I forget, I just want to make a comment here. And that is that they said all of this among themselves, and the whole last study was on this section right here. They said all of this among themselves, but they didn't go straight to him and just ask. I think there's so many things that would be on the pages of the Gospels if these men would have asked more questions. That becomes very evident as you go through the Gospel of John, as you go through Matthew, Mark, and Luke. There's certain points where you just wish one of them would have asked a decent question. You know, instead of just elbowing each other and speaking among themselves, can you imagine the answers we'd have on certain things? And I say that because so many of us fail to ask questions of God. We'll ask each other, we'll ask the counselor, we'll ask the pastor, but we need to go straight to God and ask Him questions. He loves to answer questions. So much so that Jesus even had to tell them, I know what you're saying among them yourselves, let me answer that issue. But I want to encourage you, ask questions of God. Write questions in the margins of your Bible. And over the years, let God answer those questions. You can come back and write in, answered. Or you can sit in a sermon and go, ah, I have that as a question over here. And you can turn to it and you can write it in, answered. Put the date. And then, don't be afraid to ask questions of other people. Some of the greatest fellowship centers around asking questions. To me, that stimulates great fellowship, because even if you don't have the answer, it stimulates you to go find the answer. So I want to encourage you, as well as myself, we all need to be those that ask questions. And if your knee-jerk reaction is, but my questions are always so stupid, then the only thing I have to say about that is the only thing stupid about that is you. Because there's no such thing as a stupid question. The most brilliant people, those that have gone farthest in life, always in every age, have been those that have asked questions. May God help us to ask questions. I think what happens is, you know, when you're a little tiny kid, you naturally ask questions. But then you get sophisticated as you grow up. And you stop asking questions because you think that will be uncool. Or somewhere along the line, growing up in school, you ask a question and the entire peer group turns on you and labels you as stupid. Are you stupid or just an idiot or what? And that may be the last time you ever really ask a question in a group. Don't be afraid to ask questions. I wish these men would have asked a whole lot more. We'd have a whole lot more insight to heaven if they did. So now that I have that out and we have that in, let's keep it and move on. He says in verse 20, most assuredly I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. How sick. They will weep and lament as they crouch in the shadows and they watch from a distance their Lord die on the cross, and the world is going to be rejoicing in the fact that they think they've gotten rid of Christ. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers her anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice. This part I love. And your joy no one will take from you. I've got something that the world can't give, and the world can't take it away, and it's the joy of the Lord. And in that day you will ask me nothing. Odd statement, but crystal clear once you understand it. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask in my name of the Father, he will give you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Notice the next word, ask. You see, he's telling us to become those that ask. Ask and you will receive. Why? That your joy may be full. So the thing I want you to realize right up front here is that God is intensely concerned about your joy being full. And it is a tragedy to see a Christian whose life is marked by constant lack of joy. That is really a contradiction of terms. To bear Christ and to have a joyless life, to be called a Christ bearer, Christian, that's what it means, and have a joyless life is a contradiction of terms. Now, in this passage, we've seen already the patience of Christ as he's dealt so lovingly with these men that are so much more immature than they ought. They ought to be more mature by this time. The promise of truth, the puzzling statement we looked at last time. One last thing that we have here, and that's where we've been heading the whole time, and that's the principle of joy in the Christian life. The principles of joy that are here are tremendous. As I said, the most comforting thing a person can know about sorrow is that it's not permanent. Our greatest efforts, then, to comfort someone should be geared toward this reality. Whether it be in your witness to them if they don't know the Lord, you know they have pain and you know they have no solution. And you know Christ is the answer. So you've got an open door right there. Everybody has pain and sorrow, so you've got a bridge to everybody that doesn't know the Lord right there. Whether it be to them, or whether it be to a brother or sister in Christ, we are so quick to forget so many of the great kingdom realities that they're not currently influencing our life. Is that not true? So how wonderful to have brothers and sisters that are fresh and fiery about the great kingdom realities to remind us, to bring us back to the idea that no sorrow in the Christian life is permanent. Get that deep down into your heart and mind and keep it there, and you will live differently. You'll have a different life. Your sorrow, Jesus said in verse 20, most assuredly I say to you that you will weep and lament, you will. The world will rejoice, and believe me, it mocks us when it sees us weeping, lamenting. And you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. It will be turned into joy. No sorrow is permanent for the Christian because it is turned into joy by Jesus Christ. And that happens now in this life. In this setting, here they are. They're so sad that he's going away. If they had listened closely, they would have remembered what his statements were about Jonah. No sign will be given except the sign of the prophet Jonah, 3 days and nights in the belly of the well, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and nights in the heart of the earth, and then he will rise again. He's only going to be gone. They're here, they're at rock bottom sorrow. He's leaving them. By the way, how long is he going to be gone? 3 days. If they had been mindful of that, would they have been rock bottom in their sorrow? No. 3 days. He's going to come back after the 3 days, back and forth, for 40 days. Then he is going to fill them with his Holy Spirit, who will come to them, who will testify and reveal to them the things of Christ. And he will do that, and he will live with them and abide with them. How long? Forever. How long is he going to be gone? 3 days. Then he'll be coming and going 40 days. Then he will come by his Spirit to live within them. How long? Forever. If they would have just listened to him, their sorrow would be only genuine in his passing, but it wouldn't be as deep as it is. He turns our sorrow into joy now here in this life, and ultimately for sure in heaven. He had told them, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. Please know this, that when your time comes, I will come for you. I love to see Scripture fulfilled in Scripture when they take Stephen and in his faithful, touching, truly biblical witness to the Sanhedrin, the elders of Israel, as he traced their entire history down to Christ. And as they took him out to the road and they stoned him to death, Stephen, whose face was shining like an angel, said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened. And I see the Son of God standing on the right hand of the Father." Jesus went to heaven and he sat down. His work was finished. Jesus promised that I will not leave you comfortless. I will come for you. I will take you to the new dwelling place. When it's time for Stephen to go to his new dwelling place, Jesus keeps his promise and he stands up to receive Philip just as he said he would. Isn't that a marvelous thought? That's truth to die by. Sorrow turned to joy here in this life and ultimately for sure in heaven when all of our tears are dried, all of our sorrows are past. But let me take you to a second thought. No sorrow in the Christian life is permanent. That's kind of the introductory thought. But the reason for that is transformation, not substitution. Transformation, not substitution. Please look at verse 20 again. Jesus says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, you will weep and lament. But the world will rejoice and you will be sorrowful. But your sorrow will be turned into joy." Now he gives an example that they're very familiar with, especially in a day and age where they didn't have all the hospitals and all that they have now when you have a baby. So he gives them the example. Verse 20, "Most assuredly I say to you," that is to say, listen very closely to what I'm about to say. It's not just another statement. It is a pivotal, life-changing statement if you'll hear it. Whenever he speaks like that, that's what he means. And if you will take it like that, it'll change your life. He says in verse 21, "A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world." Now, please notice what he's saying. Jesus did not say that the mother's sorrow or her pain was replaced by joy. Jesus says that the sorrow was transformed into joy. What he is saying is that the same baby that caused all that pain, caused all that joy. So that the source of the joy is the source of the pain. You understand? So it isn't substitution, it's transformation. The same baby that caused the pain is the same source that causes the joy. And that's the way it is in the Christian life. You see, God takes seemingly impossible situations. I say seemingly, because they only seem that way to us. And he adds the miracle of his grace. And grace is important there because grace is what we don't deserve. He adds a miracle of his grace, and what he does is he transforms trial into triumph. It is something that happens because he is absolutely, personally, supernaturally involved himself. He transforms trial into triumph. When Jesus turned the water into wine, did you hear that statement? When Jesus turned the water into wine, he didn't dump the water out of the stone pots. He turned the water into wine. He transformed what was there into something else. And that's what he does with our sorrow in our lives. He doesn't dump it out and pour something else in. He transforms it. He turns it into, he uses it as the source of our joy. This is the kind of thinking that makes you free. This is the kind of thinking that matures you. This is the kind of thinking that stabilizes your life. This is the truth that makes you free. And it isn't new. It isn't new. When Moses stood before the people in Deuteronomy 23:5, you know what he said to them? He said, "The Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you." Then he added this, "Because the Lord your God loves you." The Lord your God turned your curse into a blessing because the Lord your God loves you. And he had already showed them that God loved them because he loved them. There was no good reason in them to be loved. And it is the same with us. Do you realize that because God loves you, he turns your cursing into blessing? There is no such thing as permanent joy for the Christian because Jesus Christ, because he loves you, turns your sorrow into joy. Look at how he's done this. Joseph was seeking the Lord. That's all he was doing. He was a teenager, far more devout than normal. His brothers were jealous. He got real visions from God. So they sold him as a slave. He was then a slave to Potiphar. He was then framed by Potiphar's wife. He was unjustly thrown into prison. And there he is, very helpful to people who get out of prison, and he remains there. God turned that seemingly hopeless situation of defeat into total victory. In the end, Joseph sits at the right hand of Pharaoh effectively. He runs the entire nation of Egypt, which is the most powerful nation on earth. It's so great to contrast that with his father, Jacob. His father, Jacob, after the years go by, and now Joseph is in charge, and famine hits the land of Canaan. And his father Jacob is up there, and they've gone back and forth, the sons, and now they come to take Benjamin and go down. And all this is going on, and when they have to take Benjamin, Jacob says, "Everything in my life is against me." And then he has to go down too. That statement could not be more far off the target if Jacob had tried for months to think of something to be off the target. Everything is against me, while God is sovereignly working to get the whole family down into Egypt so they don't starve to death, so he can save them in an incubator called Egypt, and they can multiply and multiply and become a nation, and at the appointed hour he can take them back out of Egypt, back to the promised land as a nation of people who've been schooled by God for a year, tutored at the base of Mount Sinai. All things are against me. Brother, open your eyes and look around. The best things that have ever happened to you are happening in these things that you think are all against you. The source of what you think is your greatest sorrow is about to be turned into the source of the greatest joy you have ever known in your whole life. And that's the way God does it in our lives. I look at King Saul. It was time for God to replace the king, so he sent Samuel, the kingmaker, to find a new king. And he went to the house of David, and he says, "Bring out the sons." So they bring them all out. oldest going on down. They're all tall, dark, handsome guys looking good. And he goes, nope, not the one, not the one, not the one. And Samuel says, none of these are the one. And the brothers say, well, you're not even interested. There is one other, but who cares? He's just a shepherd boy. He's a nothing. He's just a teenager. How could he even count? How could he figure into this? Samuel says, bring him. They bring him in. And Samuel says, he's the one. God has chosen him to be king. He takes the oil and he pours it all over David as he stands there in shock. And the brothers are looking at him drenched. And then Samuel says, I'll see y'all later. He'll be king someday. And he leaves. He's anointed to be king. Does he become king the next day? Does he become king the next year? Does he become king the next decade? No, for about 12 years, King Saul chases him around trying to murder him. You know what that does? Our God, who turns sorrow into joy, takes this murderous, relentless chase by this madman, Saul, and he takes it and he uses it to turn David into a real man of God. Saul throws spears. David refused to throw spears back. That's a real man of God. In the meantime, he takes him through one difficult experience after the next so that in the end, not only does he make him more of a man of God, but he uses all of that to help to produce the Psalms. The Psalms are one of the most profound sections of the Bible. Then you look at Jesus Christ. He's going to the cross. He's standing here talking to his disciples. They forsake him. They scatter. They flee. Only John goes all the way up to the cross to watch it firsthand. The rest are probably hiding on the hillsides watching. It becomes the saddest day of their whole life. Can you imagine being one of the disciples and they pound in the nails and you can hear the echoes? You watch them tie up these two murderous thieves, but they have to use nails on your Savior, your Lord. Can you imagine the sorrow that went through their hearts? And they behold this and they see it happen. And then the grief of seeing from a distance, they take him away and they put him into the tomb. Nothing could be more intense than that. And yet the cross is transformed into a symbol of victory and glory that becomes for us, the Christian, for each one of us, it becomes literally the foundation of our joy. The foundation of all the joy we experience is the cross. Because it's the cross that opens the door to the throne of grace for us straight to God. And the relationship to Him from whence the rivers of living water flow. And so you look at the principles of joy. It's transformation. It's not substitution. So the prayer needs to be, God, you have allowed this. God, what are you trying to work into my life with this? God, how do you want to transform me as you transform all of this into joy in my life? Don't let me miss it, Lord. Jesus says in verse 20, so realistically, most assuredly, I say to you, you will weep, you will lament, and the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful, and your sorrow will be turned into joy. Think about this. How often, when we lose a loved one, the sorrow is so real. It is so real. There is such a sense of finality about it. And the more you love them, the greater the sorrow is that pierces your soul. But as a Christian, knowing this truth from our Lord, right from His lips right here, your sorrow will be turned into joy. As the months go by, we turn and we look back, and suddenly the day comes, we turn and we look back, and we behold what great things God has done. And how He took that sorrow, and how He has used that situation, and how He's turned it into joy. We think of the souls saved in the passing of that loved one. We think of the lives drawn closer to Christ, where suddenly they take Christ seriously. We think of those closest, touched the deepest, and how they have learned to trust God as He has been faithful to comfort them, and there's a gentleness about them that wasn't there before. It's true. It's true. And those of you that have been through this know that it's true. Because He will not leave you comfortless, and He does not. And He uses it, and He transforms it. And He does so much with that sorrow that in the end He has done so much to bless so many that the sorrow has been transformed into joy. It's absolutely, utterly true. I remember in my life, I was at a point where I was lukewarm, and it was around 19... 79, 80, right in there, was when Keith Green died in the plane crash. And as a Christian, before that, years before, in the late 70s, I used to listen to Keith Green a lot. I liked him because I could understand the words, not like the modern so-called Christian music that where you, all you hear is the music, but you cannot hear the words. Imagine if everywhere Jesus went, a band played, and everybody rocked out in the crowd and said, "This music is so good, it sounds just like all the heathens' music." Occasionally I hear them say God or Holy Spirit. Imagine Jesus preaching, "Holy Spirit! God! I am the Son of God!" "Nobody wants me. I'll just go to the cross." I'm sorry, but if you can't hear the words, then the devil's won. Because he doesn't want you to hear the word. If you can't hear the words, buy something you can hear the words, because God wants you to hear the words. If you don't hear the words, you won't hear the gospel. If you don't hear the gospel, you won't be saved. If you don't hear the word, you won't be fed. If you don't hear the word, you won't be built up. If you don't hear the word, you won't know the truth that makes you free. Got that out. Was looking for a place in the study to stick it, so thank you, Lord. But I remember Keith Green died, and I was lukewarm. And I knew it. I was dreadfully lukewarm. And all the things that rush into that vacuum were in my life. When Keith Green died, and I just burst into tears. Because I knew whatever criticism anybody had of Keith Green, there was no doubt in anybody's mind what he was about. He was all about one thing, Christ. And all of him was about Christ. And when he died, I started crying because I thought, what if I die today? What will be said of me is that, well, we're not sure what he was about. There was a long time where he walked with God, but for the last 3 years, nobody knows what that guy's about. And I got on my knees and I said, "God, help me. I need to die like this man died. He's in heaven." And God said, "That's right. And I want to use his death to bring life back to you." And I can tell you today, because I understood his words and I understood his heart, I understood where my heart was at. I had to repent at the death of Keith Green. And God turned that sorrow into joy. So many stories like that. So many. He transforms it. He doesn't substitute something else. He transforms it, and he'll do that in your life. So there is no sorrow in the Christian life that's permanent, and it's transformation. It's not substitution. And let me take you to a third thought. Then there is the joy of expectation. This is how he brings joy to our lives. The joy of expectation. We have the expectant joy of seeing him. I don't know how that affects you, but we're going to see him face to face. Face to face. And then we're going to see all the surprises he has in store for us, which we don't know what they are yet. And I look at how good he has been to me. I look at all the surprises that I've found in this life. First of all, the Christian life was the biggest surprise of all. Being born again was the biggest surprise of all. I thought it would be the most boring thing that could ever happen to me. I thought it would just be all the fun dissipated. All the air gone out of the bag. Instead, all the fun began the moment Christ came into my life. Suddenly I could smell the sizzle of the bacon on Sunday morning. Suddenly I could see the white clouds floating across the sky. Suddenly when I was deep in the barrel while surfing, I felt the ultimate charge of coming out and the boys cheering. Suddenly the off the lip, the spray, oh my gosh. Suddenly looking into somebody's eyes, a new Christ. Suddenly I was living. And suddenly there was a joy that came out of God and into me. And it wasn't found anywhere on this planet. It came from heaven. All the joy began the moment I came to Christ. That was the biggest surprise. And then all the surprises ever since, to see what he could do with the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. All the things I thought I could never do that I do regularly now, they're my life. You see, that tells me something. It tells me that my God, who is also my creator, has endless surprises in store. So the joy that I have of expecting to be with him is ultimate. I cannot wait. When I was a kid, my dad used to have to travel away for a few days with his work. And I can remember he'd say, well, I'm going to go up to Vandenberg Air Base or whatever, be gone for a few days. And I'd say, well, are you going to bring me something? You know, because it was kind of like a way to pacify was to say, I'll bring you something. And usually he'd bring it up. He'd say, but don't worry, I'll be gone, but I'm going to bring you a surprise when I come back. And I go, what is it? What is it? What is it? Is it going to be this? Is it going to be that? Will it be a new balsa wood airplane because I just stepped on mine last night? Or the rubber band snapped, I twisted it too tight to make it fly too high. Well, what is it going to be? And he'd usually say, you're just going to have to wait. Now that I'm a dad, I know that he had no clue. He had to figure it out on the way back. Stop and get something on the way back. Flip through the magazine on United Airlines. Oh, there's got to be something here. But that expectant joy was real, and I lived it, and I had it until he came home, and I just couldn't wait. Well, that's the expectant joy I have of seeing Jesus face to face. He says, you will weep and lament. He says, but you will see me again. That's heaven. And so that expectant joy, it's so real. The joy of expectation, it's so wonderful. I live in the face of that. In Romans 8:17, it says, now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ. And if indeed we share, here's the sorrow part, if indeed we share in his sufferings. And I can tell you when your life is lived solely for Christ, that's where most of your suffering is. It's centered around the fact that you live for him. If we share in his sufferings, then we will share, this is mind-boggling, in his glory. I don't know all that that means, obviously, but I know it's going to be incredible. And it's real, and it's the expectant joy I have of seeing him. Another way of the joy of the Lord in my life is the present joy of the indwelling Spirit. See, that's the thing that people haven't got a clue about before they're born again. You tell them about knowing Christ and they think it's a list of do's and don'ts. They think it's, I can't party, I can't smoke weed, I can't snort cocaine, I can't fornicate cocaine. That's probably a new drug coming. But I can't do this, I can't do that. They don't realize, no, you won't want to do that anymore because something supernatural is going to happen to you. God the Holy Spirit's going to come into you. And God the Holy Spirit, by the way, is God and was involved in creation, as was God the Son, as was God the Father, all three involved in creation in the Bible. The joy of the indwelling Spirit, Psalm 16:11, in your presence is fullness. I love just stopping right there. As opposed to the emptiness before. In your presence is fullness. Fullness of what? Joy. Ephesians 5:18, and do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Literally, the Greek is be ye being filled with the Spirit. More literally, be ye being under the control of the Spirit. More specifically, with the innuendos, be ye inspired by the Spirit, illuminated by the Spirit, dominated by the power and the life of this Spirit. May you be penetrated to the very core of your being by the Holy Spirit. It's domination, inspiration, penetration, illumination. It's all of that. It's all of that. And that becomes the great joy of your life. In other words, this Christian life is so profoundly supernatural. So profoundly supernatural. So that what follows is what we have begun to term as the divine adventure. You're on a divine adventure, and God the Holy Spirit is your tour guide. He would love to guide you with his eye because he sees where you cannot see. That's his will for your life. He sees it clearly. You need to see it. If you follow him, you will see it. He becomes your divine tour guide. He guides you with his eye. His eye sees where you cannot, and it's like this. Come on. I know, right? I can see it. It's like the tall guy out surfing on the longest board. He's sitting highest in the water, and he sees the big sets coming, and he just acts cool. And all the guys on the shortboards up to their neck in water, they look around, they can't see the big set coming. The guy on the longboard just casually strokes over and gets in position, doesn't give it away. The next thing they know, the wave breaks, and oh my gosh, it's the wave of the day, and we're sitting here up to our necks, and we're going to be stomped by it as you casually stroke in. Turn, walk up, and hang five, one hand in the air, classic style, all the way across, and just spray them with your cutback. You see what they do not. He would love to guide you with his eye. He sees what you do not. He sees what I do not. You say, Danny, what's God have in store for your next year of your life, the next 2 years, your next 5 years? You want to know what? I don't know. But I know that he knows. And I know that all I have to do is follow him. And what a joy it is to follow him and to see his kingdom unfold. And I find my heart flooded with joy because in his presence is fullness of joy. Nothing else will give you joy. Solomon in Ecclesiastes 2:10 says, I denied myself nothing that my eyes desired. Think of that, and he had all the money. Silver was like common rocks in the kingdom of Solomon. Silver. He said, I denied myself nothing that my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. Are you there? Is that where you are? If so, this is where you're going to end up. My heart took delight in all my work, and this was the reward of all my labor. Yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless. Chasing the wind, nothing was gained. But you see, to walk with Christ is to know fullness in his presence. Because there is no fullness in unbelief. Voltaire is a very famous name, but he is famous for the infidel that he was. And he wrote, before his life had ever ended, he wrote this, I wish I had never been born. Lord Byron lived a life of pleasure, if anyone did. He wrote, right before he died, the worm, the canker, and grief are mine alone. And so it's not found in pleasure, and it isn't found in money. Jay Gould, the American millionaire, had plenty of that, and when he lay dying on his deathbed, his last words were, I suppose I am the most miserable man on earth. Joy is not found in money, and it's not found in position and fame. Position and fame. Lord Beaconsfield enjoyed more than his share of both. He wrote, youth is a mistake, manhood a struggle, old age a regret. Yeah, if position and fame is what you're after. And it's not in military power and might and money and fame and the name. Alexander the Great, who had all that, conquered the known world in his day, and having done so and finished, he sat down and he wept. Why? Most of you know, there were no more worlds to conquer and it was empty. You know how Alexander the Great died? In a pool of his own vomit. He was an alcoholic. He overindulged. And when he had finished all of his conquering, the conqueror of the world was conquered by the bottle, by alcohol. Got sick, pneumonia, and died in a pool of his own vomit. Empty as he could possibly be. Where is happiness found? Where is joy found? It's found in John 16:22. Jesus says, therefore now you have sorrow, but I will see you again. And your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. I have something the world can't give, and the world can't take it away. Let that echo in your head the rest of your life. You see, even when I don't have a deep down flood of feelings of joy, which you don't have that all the time, and I don't want to leave you that impression tonight, but even when I don't have that, I still have joy in God. There are those times when it's like I'm being fanned with magical wings from heaven, and the Holy Spirit is filling me and flooding my soul, and it's the warmth of God, and it's real, and my cup is overflowing, and it's rivers of living water, and there is nothing like it. But I don't feel like that every day and every moment. And sometimes not feeling like that, I'm sick at the same time. And sometimes being sick at the same time, a tragedy occurs. And sometimes with the tragedy, something else happens. Like, you know, you finish your sermon and a guy walks up and says, I loved the guest speaker last week, and walks away. But what about me? You know, and on and on. But you know something? Even when you don't feel the tingles, I think tingles is good because it's slightly sarcastic. But even when you don't feel the tingles, all the floods of joy, which you do feel at times, You still have joy deep in God, and that is something nobody can take from you. Stephen Charnock, who has written more deeply on the attributes of God than any other human being that I know of, once said, "There may be joy in God when there is very little joy from God." Let me explain that to you. Sunday was my spiritual birthday. Well, I woke up Sunday and I didn't want to preach. I just wasn't in the mood. I was just not in a good mood. And I woke up Sunday and I hadn't felt good Saturday. I didn't want to come to the men's fellowship. I felt sick Saturday. I'm not whining. It's a good testimony. And so I went to the men's fellowship. But when that was over, I'd done my duty. And I thought, now I still don't want to preach tomorrow. So I studied all day and I went to bed late Saturday night. And I thought, well, I'll give the Lord a little more time. So I went to bed and I woke up in the morning. You know what the first thought on my mind was? I don't want to be a whiner and I don't want to be a wimp. And it's my spiritual birthday. And if I'm going to do anything on this day, I'm going to get a victory. So I rolled off the bed. And I said, "Oh God, show yourself strong on your servant's behalf. You know how I have loved thee." You break into King James when you're desperate. Anyway, you know what was the dominating thought of my mind was this: I have known God these 29 years. Oh, thank you, Jesus. I am a Christian today. I've been a Christian since I'm 19 years old. I've made every mistake, but I'm still here. I have joy in God. I know God this day. I must go and preach this message that I know God this day. And that's what got me here. There weren't a bunch of tingles. I didn't wake up happy, 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 happy. No, it was, I don't want to preach. You don't know until you have to come here time after time. But what got me here was I had joy in the fact I know God. There is joy in God even when there aren't a bunch of tingling feelings. And that is a profound thing. Nobody can take that from you. That's why it's such a tragedy when you have a joyless Christian. A joyless Christian is liable on his master. Chuck Swindoll, this is one of those statements I've shared many times. I heard him on a tape when, I don't know, but it stuck in my mind. I remember him saying that joy is the most winsome thing about the Christian, because the world is baffled by it. Thus, a joyless Christian is liable on his master, because Jesus said, "My joy no one can take from you." We have our foundation of our joy in the cross. Martin Luther said, of all people on the face of the planet, Christians should be joyful because all of their sins have been forgiven. To have the Holy Spirit dwelling in your heart, you have every reason to have joy. So to be a Christian with no joy is liable on your master, because it's not a true witness of what Christianity is all about. Do you know Oliver Wendell Holmes? You know the name? Oliver Wendell Holmes once said, "I might have entered the ministry if certain clergymen I knew had not looked and acted so much like undertakers." I understand exactly what he's talking about. Robert Louis Stevenson, you know the name? He once entered into his diary as if he was recording an extraordinary phenomenon. This is what he wrote: "I have been to church today and I am not depressed." A joyless Christian is a tragedy. Billy Sunday said, "If you have no joy in your life, there's a leak in your Christianity somewhere." Very profound. Find the leak. Find it. And let the Lord stop the leak so the joy can fill the cup. If you have no joy in your life, there's a leak in your Christianity somewhere. Jesus said in John 16:22, "Therefore now you have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you." Listen to this. Every 22 seconds, it's probably worse because this is dated, every 22 seconds, someone in the United States of America is either beaten, stabbed, shot, robbed, raped, or killed. Every 22 seconds. Over 2 million people a year are victims of violent crimes in our country. But after the doctors patch the wounded and give up the dead, after the police file their reports, after the media and the public tire of yet another tragic story, survivors and their families and their friends find their lives ravaged by pain and fear. You go crazy, says Janelle Riley, 55, a Laguna Beach, California homemaker whose 23-year-old daughter was stabbed to death in 1986. We will never be really happy again. That was in USA Today, 1993. We will never really be happy again. Well, friends, here is a promise that joy and happiness is possible even in the midst of a sin-ravaged world, because it comes out of heaven into your heart. It does not find its source here. And that is why the gospel is good news, because you can not only be happy again, you can know joy, which is above and beyond happiness. I think when Adam sinned and hid in the trees in the garden, if you were to take a snapshot at that moment of who's happiest and a snapshot of Job on the dunghill in the book of Job and his trials, you'd find Job was happier on the dunghill than Adam was in paradise after he'd sinned. The reality is, the good news of the gospel is you can know a brand new life and you can know joy no matter what has happened to you. And that's the good news of the gospel. It is being born again, where you tap into the supernatural life of God. So there's no sorrow in the Christian life that's permanent. How does this happen? By transformation, not substitution. We have the joy of expectation. Let me come to the final thing. And that is the joy of prayer in Jesus' name. This is so tremendous. And I would like you to realize that as they stand not far from the garden, and Jesus has been taking them through this, the whole discourse has been taking them to this statement right here, verse 23 and 24. He has been leading up specifically to prayer as the source of their joy. He says in verse 23, "In that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you." Most assuredly, hear this, hear it in such a way it permanently alters your way of thinking and living. "Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you." To ask in my name is to have his word saturate your heart and a supreme desire to live for his glory, and all the prayers that are generated from that kind of heart, pure prayers that bring pure blessings. And then verse 24, he said, "Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full." You see, this is where he's been going the whole time. So when it comes to the solution to sorrow, ultimately, you must come to prayer for the ultimate solution. When he says, "Up until now, you have asked nothing in my name," some say he's rebuking them, but he's not. Everything has been leading up to this. "Until now, you've asked nothing in my name." You see, what he's trying to do now is this. He wants them to begin to realize all they've been taught. Only a little while earlier, he said, "The Holy Spirit's going to bring everything to remembrance that I've taught you." He's going to come back 40 days, appear and disappear, and continue to teach and explain. What he's trying to get across to them now is you need to begin to live in such a way that you reflect on what you're learning after you've learned it and heard it, and you apply it to your life from there as life comes your way. And then you turn what you have learned into prayer so that God can answer those prayers, and you will know that he's with you. Even though Jesus has gone to be invisible, you'll know that he's still there. Everything's been heading toward this. "Until now you've asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive," verse 24, "that your joy may be full." What does that say? It says that one of the last things he imparts to them before he's taken from them is that he is ultimately concerned about their joy being full. C.S. Lewis summed it up perfectly. He said, "Joy is the serious business of heaven." Isn't that great? Your joy is the serious business of heaven. Your joy. And that is why Christ spends time on it right here. You know what the genius of the Psalms is? What is the genius of the Psalms? It is that the psalmist works through his current problems. He works through all of his sorrows with the reality of God and what he's been learning about God. That's the genius of the Psalms. He turns into prayer what he's been learning. I think that the reason so many Christians are joyless is they treat sermons like they treat their favorite TV show. They watch it, they laugh, they listen, they cry, and click, it's over, they go away, and they don't think about it anymore. I mean, you watch your favorite TV show, you lay in bed and meditate on it. No, it's over. We're a watched, click it on, click it off, it's done mentality, society, as shallow as we could possibly be, as broad as we could be, as thin as we could be. And we listen to sermons and read our Bibles like that, and we sit in a sermon, and when it's all over, what do we do with it? Do we think back through it, and do we take it and look at our life and take what we've been learning and apply it to our life, apply it to our sorrows, apply it to our disappointments, and then do we take what we've been learning about God and turn it into prayer back to God? If we will know the genius of the Psalms, that's what we'll know. That is exactly what Jesus is saying to them. You've missed so much, it will come back by the Holy Spirit. Hear it when it comes. Think it through. Turn it into prayer. And pray in my name so that your joy may be full. Anything short of that will be a life that doesn't have full joy. If you listen and you hear and you nod and you laugh or you weep or you write notes, but you don't take it and apply it to your life and turn it into prayer, I guarantee you, you don't know full joy, because you can't. You see, the whole discourse has been taking them to this statement, because the great secret to the fullness of joy is answered prayer. And this is a whole new thing. Verse 24, he says, until now you have asked nothing in my name. Why? What does that mean? It means, and in that day you ask me nothing. These are statements that seem confusing. In that day you will ask me nothing, because you'll be talking to the Father about what you need. Until now you've asked me nothing, verse 24. That's because being with Christ physically every day, whatever they needed, he took care of. If they were hungry, is there a boy here with a lunch pail, got a couple of loaves and a fish or two? Fine, that will do, very good. Just give it to me. He feeds 30,000 people with it. We need to pay the temple tax. Down at the lake, catch a fish, open his mouth, get the coin. Pay the tax. Whatever they need. Jesus, our brother Lazarus, is sick. 4 days later, the gooey body of Lazarus is hit by a thunderbolt of God's power. Life comes back into the new body God made in that tomb. And Lazarus comes hopping out, and they had to unwind him, and he stands there. Can you imagine how good he looked? He stands there, touched by the hand of God. You see, this is a whole new thing. All their needs were met by Jesus being physically with them. He said earlier, you believe in God whom you cannot see. You believe in God. Now I want you to believe in me when you can't see me as God. That's the whole point. You haven't had to ask. Now you will have to live asking. And let me say this. Now they need to pray for everything, because true Christianity cannot exist without the supernatural intervention of Christ. I can't know the will of God without the intervention of Christ. I must go to prayer and find out from Him. I can't know the power to say no and the power to say yes without the intervention of Christ. True Christianity cannot be lived apart from the presence of Christ. In His presence is fullness of joy. At His right hand there are pleasures forevermore. So I must have the presence of Christ in my life, and I must have the provision of Christ in my life, and I will have the awareness of His presence. He appeared, He disappeared, He appeared, He disappeared for 40 days to say what? I am always here. You just don't see me. I'm in another dimension. I materialize, and I'm in the room. I dematerialize, and I'm gone. But where am I? I'm just in the next dimension over. All of that is to say, I'm right here. I'm just one dimension over. I see everything. I hear everything. I'm aware of everything. I'm with you in everything. But you just can't see me now, but I'm still here. So ask me. From now on, ask. Ask the Father in my name, and you will see me provide with your own eyes. You won't be able to see me, but you will see the answer to prayer with your own eyes. And with that, you will know that He is with you, and the awareness of His presence will be with you through answered prayer. So the bridge between this dimension and the next dimension where Christ is prayer. And if you want to know the nearness of Christ, then pray and ask with a heart full of God's word and a desire to give God glory in all that you do, and you will see Him answer prayer, and answered prayer will become the greatest source to the fullness of your joy, because you will know his presence with you, you will know his provision for you, you will know his power in you, you will see him do the impossible, and he will show you, Psalm 16:11, this is the whole verse, it says, Psalm 16:11, you will show me the path of life, that's his will for my life, in your presence is fullness of joy, at your right hand there are pleasures forevermore, so the will of God revealed to my life, the joy to be the strength of my life, the presence of God with me, the pleasures that are holy pleasures, all this comes to me through prayer, and thus we dare not limit God in our asking nor in his answering, and we will have a joy that's full. He'll transform the sorrow and he'll turn it into joy. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you are faithful, that you have resources we know nothing about, that you have done everything necessary to give us that joy-filled life. Now, Lord, lead us and guide us that we might tap into this joy to the depth and that we might know the love of Christ and the joy flowing through us, the joy that is our strength. And be shining winsome witnesses for you, and we will give you all the glory as we know the filling of your glory. For we ask this with full trust and expectation. In Jesus' name, amen.